Romans chapter 11. In the book of Romans, this for me becomes the most difficult chapter. So this morning I invite you into a kind of cross-cultural experience. My thinking is that this is a difficult chapter, not just because of the nature of the reasoning of the chapter, but the subject matter itself is rather foreign and difficult. I want to ask you the question, when was the last time that you read either an article in the paper or received a letter from someone that was basically a discourse on the movements of national and ethnic groups over the entire scope of world history? You've got a blank stare. When was the last time that even in your conversations with people, you engaged in a conversation that had to do with what God is about for the last 7,000 years? All in one chapter. So the text that we're coming to today is foreign in the sense that this is not something that typically we talk about. In our day and age, the things that we're interested in is how fast John Thorpe went in the 400-meter freestyle. Phenomenal swimmer, by the way. That's why I'm interested. Or what are the standings of the Boston Red Sox and what are the chances are that they'll make the wild card? I'm also interested in that, and I don't have much hope that they'll make it, you see. Or what's going on in the stock market? I want to let you know that all those things are small things. They're small matters. But our culture is a genius at making us focus on small things. In fact, the prevailing worldview that we're about has us more concerned about ourselves and our little box. Our little issue that we fail to even think hard about the movement of God across all of history. We don't talk about it, friends. So today, I'm going to ask you to think large and think long. As a bit of a departure from the normal way in which we engage in the text, I'm actually going to read through the text as we go through the outline. Bit by bit, because if we read through the text, I'm sure that you'd develop glossy-eyed stares right away. I do in reading it. What is God about? What is Paul trying to say to these Christians in Rome? And understand, by the way, friends, that this was something that consumed the ancients. They very much wanted to know what their place was in world history. Whereas the best we can come to it is a fabled attempt on the part of our president to develop a legacy. For him, a legacy is what he's done over the past 5, 6, 8 years. Paul's concerned about 7,000 years. And we're worried about a year here and there, a week, a day. But it's without knowing that long-term view that we fail to see what our place is in God's grand scheme of things. Now, no, in our studies in the book of Romans, Paul has developed an argument that gets him into a kind of bit of tension in chapter 11. Let me survey the argument in chapters 9 and 10 so you understand how he develops this in chapter 11. I'm asking you to think hard and think clearly with me today. You've got your minds wide awake? Okay. In chapter 9, Paul emphasizes that God is sovereignly in control of choosing a people for himself. Chapter 9, Paul says that God chose Israel to be his special people. In that, he summarizes all of the Old Testament history, and what he's saying is that God made a decision to have one person become one family, become one nation, and as a result of that, he would specially reveal himself to that particular nation so that the whole world would know who he is. Paul's response to that is, what has happened? And in chapter 10, we understand from what Paul says is that Israel failed to discharge that responsibility. We looked at the conclusion of that last week in chapter 10, verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, where it says that in spite of God's efforts, he opens his hands to those people day in and day out, but they remain an obstinate, a disobedient people. Now this becomes then, here becomes the tension. How will these resolve In other words, will Israel, talking about a national and ethnic body, not individuals, but a national group that God has made a covenant with, will Israel's sin and stubbornness defeat the purpose of God? Or will God find a way to deal effectively with the situation so as to safeguard his purpose? This is the question that Paul turns to in chapter 11. You understand, is God's purpose to write a straight line thwarted by crooked people? Some of you have that question on a much more personal level. You're wondering very much right now, is God's promise true? Because I don't see it at work in my life and in my world. Paul is dealing with this on a global, on a kind of historic scale. His argument is complex, so for me to help me understand it, I've divided this chapter into three places. First of all, in verses 1 to 12, Paul asks three important questions, the rhetorical questions which he then answers. These questions have to do with both Israel's status, but they're really about the character of God. We'll look at them in turn, but I want to highlight them right now. The first question is, does God reject the people he makes covenants with? The second question is, if he doesn't reject them, how does Israel, why did they not obtain the grace they sought? And thirdly, is Israel's falling away a permanent point? Is it over? Is God finished with Israel? These are the questions he addresses in the first 12 verses. We'll look at how he answers those questions. And then as a kind of aside, he begins to look in verses 13 to 27. Don't get too puffed up, you folk who are Gentiles. If it's true that God has, in a temporary way, turned aside his dealings with Israel in a national and ethnic sense, then don't get too proud. And he makes, again, three cautions. The cautions come from horticulture, they come from the basis of God's holiness, and there's also a caution from history itself. He basically wants us to realize that if you're not part of the Jewish ethnic or national body, that you're Gentiles like I am, don't think that because you've been allowed to come into something that Israel itself didn't get, that you're hot stuff. Finally, at the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 36, Paul brings to conclusion his argument, and he gives us three reasons why we ought to fall down and worship our Lord. That's where we're going. Okay? Now take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11, and look at how Paul starts to answer this argument. First of all, he asks the question, chapter 11, verse 1. Read along with me. I ask then, did God reject his people? You understand the question. If, in fact, it's the case that Israel has not responded, has God rejected them? He says, by no means. Now, how does he answer the question? He answers it in two ways. One is a subjective way and one is an objective way. He says, first of all, my own example, Paul, as a Jewish person who's believed in Jesus, is an answer to the question that God does not reject Jewish folks. Paul's own example as a Jewish Christian, he says in verse 1, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Now he goes to the objective answer to the question. Not only is my personal response to Jesus as Savior, Messiah, Lord, an answer to the question, does God reject his people, but it's also true historically. No, he highlights what happened in the days of Elijah. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. That's what Elijah said to the Lord. They have torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How is this an answer to the question, does God reject his people? Paul is saying that no matter what period of Jewish history you look at, there are always a body of faithful people to know Jesus, to know God as the Lord. That while nationally the Jewish nation rebelled against God and did not want to follow his leadership, there were faithful people at every stage of history. So God doesn't reject his people because he continues to call out faithful people, no matter what period of time you look. Over the course of 6,000-7,000 years, even though nationally Israel flew away from God, they were faithful folk. God doesn't reject people. So Paul goes to the next question. Chapter 11, verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is a theme that Paul has talked about throughout the whole book. We come to know Jesus. We come to know God in an intimate way by grace alone. It's not something you work at. Now, verse 7 comes to the second question. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Others were hardened. The question is this. Why, if they sought to obtain special status before God, did they not obtain it? Now, we tread on very delicate ground here, friends. Hear me careful as to how this works, because I'm sure if you read it like I read it, it becomes a stumbling block for us. Paul's basic answer is that God hardened their hearts. That's what he says. Look at verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, their eyes so they could not see, their ears so they could not hear to this very day. Now, Paul is developing an argument here from God's point of view. Is God in charge of history? And what he's saying, among other things, is that Israel sought like crazy to understand, to obtain this special status before God. And ultimately, from Paul's point of view, God did not allow that to happen. Now, Paul is writing to a group of Jewish people and Gentile people in Rome, and they have to read this comment against the whole background of the Old Testament. If you read throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, you'll understand that it's written from a man's point of view. Here, from God's point of view, God took charge of a situation, hardened Israel's heart, and kept them from understanding his grace. From the Old Testament perspective, the people of Israel chose to rebel against him. There is at stake here, then, a kind of interesting paradox, and it's something that we've got to hang on to. At one hand and the other hand, we are both responsible, and God is in charge. God is writing history. Our instinctive response as kind of sinful and rebellious folk is, that's not fair! You probably have that going on. But the historic way of looking at what God is about is that he time and time again, not just on a personal level, but on a national level, to corporate groups of people, over hundreds and thousands of years, appealed to his people Israel in the Old Testament. And time again, nationally, they said, no way. I want the special status with you. I want the benefits with you, but I don't really want to trust you. I want to do it my way. The result is, from Paul's point of view at looking at this historic survey of things, that God ultimately hardened the very hearts of his own people. He does it to other folk. You remember in the Exodus, he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would let the people go. And there's a fascinating comment that when a group of people choose deliberately over a period of time to refuse the intervention of God, that God ultimately says, not only will you no longer be able to, but I'm going to keep you from doing so. From man's point of view, from the Old Testament point of view, it's pretty easy to understand why God hardened their heart. The reason was, nationally, they sought to turn a covenant of grace into a covenant of works. But from this particular passage, it says that God takes the initiative. When a national group of people no longer believe and trust in God, then God is not thwarted by their rebellion. God has a plan. Note verses 11 to 15. Paul goes on to describe what that plan is. By doing so, he answers the third question. Is Israel's falling away permanent? Verse 11. Again, I ask, did ethnic Israel, did the Jewish people stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is God's hardening of their heart permanent? He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Note, for what purpose? To make Israel envious. First reason for it. Verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their riches, will their fullness bring? In other words, he's saying, not only is it not permanent, but temporary, but by means of this, that their refusal to follow God means that God now turns his attention to the whole rest of the world. As a result, now God is able to bestow his blessing, his riches on those people so that they will become envious and say, oh, I want that too. Read on, verse 13. I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You understand what Paul's saying here? He's arguing that Israel's falling away has allowed God to bestow his riches and blessing on the entire world. Whereas before, he bestowed it on Israel. The purpose for his bestowing his blessing and his covenant and his law on Israel was that they become a model people who would then become missionaries to the world at large. When Israel did it well, it was a wonderful thing. The people came from all over the world to find out what Solomon knew. The people of Israel were supposed to be a people brought together as a missionary nation. But instead they became proud and conceited. And the result is that in the final analysis, Jesus comes as God's final attempt to waken waken them from their slumber. Those very people nationally end up being the folk who reject Jesus. Now God has another plan. His plan is that instead of dealing with the Jewish people as a nation, he's going to deal with the whole world. You know how he's going to deal with the whole world? It's through the Church of Jesus Christ. Instead of a national, a kind of ethnic people, now he's going to work through a multi-ethnic spiritual community of people who know and name the name of Jesus as Lord. Let me make a couple points of application here before we move on. The first point I want to make is that nothing catches God by surprise. Aren't you thankful for that? Whereas it's very easy to get bewildered, discouraged, even depressed about the events of life, Paul's reading of history says that over the period of time where Israel repeatedly fails to hear what God is imploring them, they fail to hear what he's saying through David, they fail to hear what he says through the prophets, they fail to hear even what he says through Jesus. God is not put off by that. He's got a plan. The second thing that's important here is that that plan is not meant at the discarding of the people he's made an agreement with. But God will reawaken his covenant with his people. Now Paul turns at this point and then starts talking to Gentile folk. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I want you to be aware, you Gentile people, that this turning away from Israel and turning toward the Gentiles with salvation, message, mercy, is not something you should be proud of. He uses an analogy here. Verse 16, if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Note verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. He uses an analogy from horticulture. Difficult to understand. But you see, in the prophet Isaiah, the nation of Israel is likened as an olive branch, as an olive root. Remember, Jesus mentions the same thing this summer we looked at it in John 15. He says, I am the branch. My Father is the gardener, the vine dresser. Any branch that remains in me bears fruit. He's making parallel to the way in which God looked at his ancient people as an olive vine. Now Paul says, you Gentiles are like wild olive branches that were helter-skelter all over, and what God has done is he's cut off the nurtured, the tended vine branches of Israel, and I've grafted in you Gentiles into the root. Understand that Paul's saying that this is not the way in which we normally do things. Typically, we don't take something's wild and graft it into something that's cultured. You do it the other way around. But God, by his mercy, takes people who have no part of his plan and history and grafts them into the very thing he's cared for the last 6,000-7,000 years. Hence, by means of faith, by means of coming into knowing Jesus Christ, you become part of the salvation history that God has been working with throughout all these years. The slight way of putting it, you become kind of Jewish. And Paul says is that your grafting in is done at the support of the vine. Those people have remained faithful all those years. Francis Schaeffer was the person who once said that Christianity is Jewish. It has its root in God's dealing in the Old Testament. Instead of arrogance, Gentile folk, I'm speaking to myself and to most of us here, that we ought to be not arrogant, but humble. Secondly, Paul goes on to say that you should have a caution from the way God has worked in the past. Note verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. He's saying, learn from history. If God cut off those people who started to live unholy lives, he has the same prerogative to do it today. It's not easy stuff, friends. But there's no guarantees that what's happened will continue to happen if we kind of take God's grace for granted. There's a warning from God's holiness itself. Verse 22 at the end. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, if Jewish people ultimately come to faith in Jesus, he'll take them as being cut off branches and graft them back in again. God has that ability. He's in charge of history. You don't tell God what to do. Finally, there's a caution from history. Paul goes on in verse 25 to say this, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now here it gets to the point. The mystery is this, that in a national sense, not individually, remember, individual Jews have become Christians throughout all ages, but in a national sense, God has hardened the hearts of Israel for a period of time so that Jewish people, so that Gentile people, all the world will come to have the ability to know who Jesus is. His agent for doing that is the Church of Jesus. Once that takes place, God's promise is going to be, and he's going to appeal again to ethnic Israel, and they will respond and become part of his plan. In other words, his leaving off dealing with ethnic Israel is a temporary thing. You say, Bob, temporary? Yeah, in the course of 10,000 years, what's 2,000 years? You understand how big this picture is? We're concerned about 5 or 10 years. Paul's looking at 10,000 years. And he's saying, in the global sweep of history, I dealt with Israel for 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 years, from Abraham all the way to Malachi, even into the time of Jesus. And ultimately, that nation rejected my efforts. Now, for a short period of time, 2,000 years, I'm going to deal with all people through the agency of my church. And at the end of that period of time, I'm going to reawaken an involvement with my people, Israel. Isn't that an amazing plan? Can I illustrate this a little bit? A bunch of years ago, more years ago than I want to remember, I was the lifeguard at Camp Berea. This is one of those camp stories. Get ready to laugh, okay? The program director for the boys' camp that year was none other than someone you know very well, David Ward. I also know him a little bit, too. And he determined that it would be good for the boys' camp counselors, of which I was one, to engage in a two-series basketball game against the counselors of a basketball camp that was about 15 miles away, Forest Hills Basketball Camp. Now, he thought this would be a great witness, you know, and he thought it would be great for camp morale. So we loaded all the boys' campers in the buses and go over to Forest Hills Basketball Camp the first week, first game. There was one problem. I was the tallest person on the Berea team. You knew you were in tough shape, but I was the tallest person. We go and we start looking around, and those counselors, they were fast. They were tall. And I started to dread life. Do you understand what I'm saying here? But we played as best we could. And in spite of all our efforts, we had one counselor who had played high school basketball, and that was it. We got creamed. No, worse than that. We were blown out of the water. And as much as the boys' campers tried to yell and cheer for us, it's pretty hard to shoot a basket when you don't even know where the basket is sometimes. You know, it was a hard game. Do you understand what happened to my life at that point? I experienced what Paul's talking about here as a hardening of heart. I was less than enthusiastic about things. It was a long bus ride back. The boys' campers, of course, they went on to the rest of the thing. They didn't care at all. Do you understand how I was looking forward to the second game of the series? I wasn't real excited about that. What I didn't know was that Dave had invited two people to come up as counselors for the second week. One of these was a guy that was 6'5". And he brought a friend who was 6'11". We got game. We slaughtered him. The second game was a whole different thing. Why? Because these guys had just come off a tour of Europe playing basketball. Here, no longer was I the tallest person. I was almost the shortest person on the team. Well, that taught me something. I want to ask you, what game are you living in today? Are you living in a first game Christian or a second game Christian? Because what Paul's about in this text is to let you see that God has control of history. He knows what the outcome is. He's got a plan for where life is going. And even though sometimes it doesn't look like things are working out the way they're supposed to, even though sometimes it looks like you fill in the blank, that it's easy to go to the game of life and think that you're the tallest person that there is. Where Paul wants you to see that God has a plan where he towers over history. Note how he talks about it in verses 28 and 29. Note what he says here, 11:28. As far as the gospel is concerned, Jewish people, at least at this point, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Paul is saying here that God's covenants endure regardless of man's disobedience. And that even in a temporary case, if the Jewish people are basically not trying to do what God's told them to do, God will hold firm his promises to the patriarchs on their behalf. Verse 29. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that you may receive mercy from God. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Isn't that an amazing conclusion? Now, friends, let's back away from it a bit, look at the big picture, and understand what implications this has for us. Paul is making an argument about how human history will work over the course of the whole of life. He's saying, among other things, that God chose Israel and made promises to them, and he will fulfill those promises. Because of their rebellion, because of his decision, Israel has been temporarily put aside, and now God is at work with the Gentile people. He says that that work with the Gentile people is not meant to cause pride or arrogance, but rather humility, because what God has done in both cases nationally, either with Jews or Gentiles, is to make it possible that both would come to understand the mercy. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I want to ask you the question, where do you see yourself in God's history? Where do you see yourself as part of this plan? You see, it puts all things into perspective for me. While I'm somewhat concerned about who wins the election, I'm particularly concerned about what happens in our country, both politically and morally. Do you know, in some ways, that's small stuff, isn't it? While I'm very concerned about some of the marriages of the people in this fellowship, strive as best I can to encourage people to walk close to the Lord. In some ways, that's small stuff. What gives me the energy to keep going but the fact that God's got it under control? And that where I see discouragement in my life, when I see discouragement all around me, when I see people kind of blinded by stuff, I ultimately have to come back to Romans 11 again and again and again. And say, oh Lord, if you can make things straight writing with crooked people, can I not trust you for the affairs of my life in the next week? I want to ask you, can you? If you look back, the reason the Bible's given to us, the reason we're given the understanding to understand the sweep and flow of history, if you can understand that, doesn't it give you the encouragement to first of all praise and worship our Lord? His promises are true, his covenants endure, his mercy will be revealed, and in some ways, his wisdom will also be shown in a way that it's only a God thing. The fascinating thing that I see about Christians today is they want to kind of manufacture the results of what God has done at other times and places on their own steam. I want to do that. So lo and behold, what tends to happen is I want to come and I read history and I say, well, it seems as though God worked by doing this, this, and this in the past. So I'm going to try and make it happen in my life. Where we should, in fact, come before the Lord and fall down and worship him and say, oh Lord, you're in charge. Take charge of my life. Now, that is all incredibly important to hang on to, because you see in chapter 12 what Paul's going to do is he's going to make this appeal in light of God's mercy, how we should think, how we should live, how we should act in the particular, in small events of life. How we should be a godly people right here and now. The reason for all of those prescriptions is because we want to work in concert. We want to work in harmony with what God's plan is over the whole of history. We want to, in some ways, be able to figure life out. So when the 6'5" and the 6'11" person starts playing alongside of us in the basketball games of life, we'll already know the moves. And where the enemy sometimes gets faked out and thinks that he's got a really easy time of it, all of a sudden God's going to show up and we're going to win the day. But to do that entails a response of concerted worship, humility, and thankfulness that God is ultimately in charge. I appreciated the song that the folks sang. He is the Lord of eternity. And some of us, when life gets tough, when things don't go quite the way we want, when the aches and pains and the financial worries start to overcome, we lose perspective on who's in charge. And we want to think that maybe somebody else is in charge and God is left. This text says that from the beginning of time, God has had a plan. He was going to work with Israel. He knew in ahead what was going to happen with Israel. And ultimately, he would take charge to put them aside temporarily so that now he could work with a new plan. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ, so that the whole world would know both his holiness and his mercy. And the result at that point is that people would come in ways that would ultimately bring Israel back to himself. Do you understand that by doing what God wants, you're part of a global and eternal plan? Isn't that amazing? And we're given then the responsibility, even the privilege, of cooperating with God's plan for history. Will you cooperate this week? Look at the last couple of verses again. I'd like you to say them out loud with me. Verses 33 to 36. They become sort of our doxology. And then we'll conclude with a concluding hymn. Read verse 33, 34, 35, and 36 as your prayer to the Lord this morning. Together? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'd like us to sing again a hymn that we sang earlier, number 14. And in particular, I'd like us to sing verses 2 and 4. I want to read them with you to understand why. Verse 4, number 14, O worship the King. Look at verse 2. O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. Verse 4, frail children of dust and feeblest frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, friend.